the questions this morning. Let's just get right into it. Anybody have any questions this morning? I know a lot of people are asking the question. Some people are asking the question, why are we still here? Yeah, we know you didn't miss the rapture at all. Yeah. Totally. Yeah. Yeah. It would be beneficial, I think, for just a moment or two to discuss that whole issue, because it has an impact on a number of different areas. Unfortunately, one of the biggest impacts is in the world of the unsaved. That the scripture says, in different things that you do, it gives great occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so what the unsaved world does, unfortunately, is that they lump all this together in Christianity. So Mr. Camping and Family Radio and things like that, and you know, they showed him quoting the Bible, pointing to the Bible. CBS, CNN all had him on and everything. And so what happens is, therefore, it's all lumped into the same category that, well, Christians are just a bunch of kooks. You really can't trust the Bible anyway. And then there's really no such thing as Judgment Day. I heard one guy, I was reading some of the things last night. I was just trying to see some of the recent posts and so forth. And of course, one guy's just completely mocking the idea of a rapture, of Christ returning ever. You know, it's just nonsense, is what they're basically saying. What's that? That's exactly right. Is a situation like this causes the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme and make mock of it, and yet they're accountable. So on the one hand, it does great harm to the truth, not that you can ever destroy the truth, but it does great harm to the truth. But on the other hand, what's fascinating is that you talk about opportunities to talk with people about, well, what about Judgment Day? And yeah, this guy was wrong, and he's wrong for a number of reasons. I'll look at a couple here in just a moment. Wrong for a number of reasons. But the fact is, death is still one apiece. Everybody's going to die. So where are you going to spend eternity? So that's the way to approach this. Regardless of somebody's mocking this thing, which is what they're doing, what you want to do is use this as an open door and an opportunity to discuss with people the fact that you're still going to die one day. You're going to leave this earth one day. And so where are you going to go when you die? And what's your hope in? What's your confidence in? So since you have that opportunity, what you want to do is, of course, take Scripture, take the Word of God, and just show them the verses. A little bit of a side note about that, and yet when I say side note, I don't mean it's not important. I had a real interesting email from a guy kind of back and forth recently, and he's asking the question, look over with me to 1 Corinthians 2. Look over to 1 Corinthians 2. First Corinthians 2:14. Is that blowing too much there? Because that one we can turn the fans down. Look over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What this gentleman was emailing me about, he was talking with some people about the resurrection, or seeking to talk with people about the resurrection. And he said, since the unbeliever doesn't use the Scripture, what should I use in seeking to reach this unbeliever about the resurrection? He's asking for like other books, other authors, things like that. And also, same thing, therefore, you're going to have a lot of opportunities, a lot of open doors to talk with people about the truth of their eternal destiny, even though this guy's prediction was clearly wrong, and easily to demonstrate that it was wrong, by the way. You still have open doors, open opportunities. And Even though now the world continues to mock the Bible like they've always done, this just gives them another occasion to mock the Bible. The question is, therefore, should you use the Scripture or should you use something else? And so here's a verse that people use. They say, well, since the natural man receives not the Spirit of God, the Word of God, should you use something else? Well, no. You always use the Scripture. The Scripture is the Word of God that does the work of God. And they say, well, but wait, the natural man receives it not. So what? Doesn't matter. If the intention is to penetrate into the soul of an individual, the only thing that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit is the Word of God, period. So you must use the Scripture. And even if that guy says, well, I don't believe the Bible, that doesn't matter. Did the scribes and Pharisees believe the Bible? No. Christ says you do err not knowing the Scripture. Did the Lord Jesus Christ quote Scripture when seeking to reach the lost? Yes. Did the Apostle Peter in early Acts there quote Scripture when seeking to save lost Israel? Yes. Did the Apostle Paul quote Scripture when seeking out among the Gentiles? Absolutely. You don't abandon Scripture because of that verse. First of all, that's a misunderstanding of that verse right there. The Scripture is the power of God unto salvation. So you want to use the Scripture. Even if a person says, I don't believe the Scripture, that's okay. And tell them, that's fine. But it still says this. It says, the wages of sin is death. Well, I don't believe it. That's fine. It still says this. You still use the only power there is to get that person to understand his lost condition. To appeal to, well, this professor says this, this church says that, this theological seminary says this, you're appealing to the wrong thing. The power of God, look with me at Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1 at verse 16 says this. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So where is and what is the power of God unto salvation? It's the gospel of Christ. It's the message. It's the actual words. So you want to make sure that whatever the opportunity is, and the opportunity that is now is this issue. Yeah, this guy's prediction was totally wrong for a number of reasons, but you still got to face the fact that you're going to die one day. Where are you going to spend eternity? So a tremendous witnessing opportunity. You always want to appeal to Scripture. Scripture, Scripture as the need. Okay? So on the one hand, it gives great occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But on the other hand, those who know the truth, and especially the truth of the Word of God divided, you've got a tremendous opportunity. We've got a tremendous opportunity just to talk, because they're talking about this. People out there are talking about this, quote unquote, failed judgment day, whatever, you know. So, for those of you who maybe hadn't looked into or don't know much about the details of what this guy was doing and how he came to his conclusion, if you go with me over to 2 Peter chapter 2, this is one of his fundamental arguments. 2 Peter chapter number 2. By the way, this gentleman predicted that the end would happen back in 1996 or 94, I forget which one it was, 94. But he after that, when it didn't come, he said, well, I thought it might.
So, mathematical error.
This particular time, he, on multiple occasions, absolutely guaranteed it would happen. On multiple occasions. I mean, again, he was on like CNN, various news broadcasts. He absolutely guaranteed it would happen. He said, there's no possibility that this won't happen. Oh, he collected unbelievable amounts of money. Just amazing. Yeah, and what for if they were going to be gone? You know, he's got a massive, gigantic radio program throughout the world. And into a lot of countries where they're maybe not as illiterate as people in the West and so forth. And hence, think about the heartbreak. Just think about the devastation of people that were following this, people that sold all that they had and were I read one story about a family, the mother and the father, and I think one of the, there were two, three children, a mother and a father, and there's one child that believed this, the other two didn't. And the mother and the father spent the last 2 years going around the world, passing out tracts, doing literature, stuff like that, preaching this. What do you do with, you know, with your children now? What's that? Yeah, good question. What's that? His own children didn't believe it, yeah. And think about, again, what that all teaches people things. Think about what it teaches to those kids and so forth. So it really is devastating. Okay.
When you look at how wrong the guy was, yet how tightly everybody held on to that belief.
Yeah. Yeah.
The people that thought the rapture would come, they just kind of conversationally heard this and believed it. Imagine being inculcated
yeah.
in your life.
Was something. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah. That tells us a number of things, but one of the big things it tells us is that the truth is the truth, period. And are the intensity which with people believe something, that never makes it the truth. A person's sincerity, a person's conviction. And understand this, therefore, that your conviction about the Bible being the Word of God, that's not what makes the Bible the Word of God. You believing in the resurrection, that's not what makes the resurrection true or not. You believing that Christ died for your sins, that doesn't mean He died for your sins. Understand that? Just because we believe something, that doesn't make it the truth. Truth is truth regardless of whether or not anyone believes it. Truth is truth regardless of the number of people that believe it. God is true. God's Word is true. It doesn't become true when we believe it. Now, obviously it impacts you the moment you believe it. But God's Word is true, period. And one of the greatest things to ever come to in your life, truly a revelation, so to speak, is that when you realize that there is something known as absolute truth in this universe, that is the Word of God, and then you humble your heart to the Word of God, because now all of a sudden you realize what's going on. So, but if you look at this passage here, 2 Peter 3, look over to 2 Peter and chapter number 3. Let's see here. At verse 8, 2 Peter 3:8, it says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise," and in the context, it's His promise of His coming. This was a major verse that Mr. Camping used for his calculations. And what he did is that he looked at the flood, and he started from the flood. It didn't start from the flood. He actually started from what he declared was Adam's, the day Adam was created, and he was wrong on that. But anyway, so he goes to the flood, and then he determines the number of days that God, from the time that God gave Noah the message about destroying the world with the flood, and then 120 days later, boom, the flood came. Right? So then what he does is he adds a thousand years as a day, and a day as a thousand years. So he adds 7,000, because BC to AD, when you cross over, you have to subtract a year. So that's how he came up with the year of this year, 2011. Okay, but that's not the purpose of that verse there. That's not at all the purpose and intention of that verse. And then the way that he came up with the one of actually May 21st was completely bizarre. He multiplied this number times this number times this number, and it came up short, so he added 51. The actual number, I think 51. And you think, where'd that come from? It came from nowhere. So at any rate, it was just crazy. Fundamentally, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't understand that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, where prophecy has been temporarily put on hold, If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to get confused into things like this. You're going to get all messed up into things like this. Rightly dividing the word of truth truly is how to understand where you live in time. Let's say it this way. In early Acts there, Acts chapter number 2, what did Peter predict? Yeah, go to Acts 2 and look at it. Go to Acts chapter 2 real quick. Go to Acts chapter number 2. Acts 2 verse 17. Acts 2 verse 16. Acts 2:16 says this. It says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So Peter right there says that what was going on in Acts 2, Pentecost, Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said it was fulfilling Joel's prophecy. That's what it says right there in the verse. "And it shall come to pass when?" Okay, so Peter says, and this is about 2,000 years ago now, Peter said they were in the last days back then. So, what happened? And just like there are people now who thought Mr. Camping's prediction was correct, and they're obviously disappointed and heartbroken and wondering what happened, you got to know that when Peter back here said it was the last days and he was expecting the coming of the day of the Lord within about 7 to 8 years from that point in history, and the Lord didn't come back, you got to wonder, they wondered the same thing. So what's the answer? Listen, the Apostle Paul gives you the answer. There was an absolute interruption in the prophetic program. If you'll get this point, I'm telling you, this is huge, that when Jesus Christ was here on this earth, He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand." John the Baptist said the same thing before Him. Christ sent the 12 apostles out to say the same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He died, raised from the dead, sends the Holy Spirit. So here at Pentecost, Peter says it's the last days. What happened? That was 2,000 years ago. How come they didn't come? See that? Well, and what religion has done, they've said, well, some say, well, Peter was wrong. Okay, we're not going to go there because he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. Some say, well, it was never meant to be a literal physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. We're not going to go there either because the Old Testament always talked about it being a literal physical kingdom. Some say, well, it didn't come because it's never going to come. Jesus isn't the Messiah. Well, we're not going to go there because that's obviously not true. So what's the answer? Well, the Apostle Paul gives you the answer. That what happened in early Acts here, when Israel, when their leaders rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the little flock by stoning Stephen, that's when Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You've heard about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? That's when the nation of Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You don't commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit today. It's an impossible event today. Okay? It has nothing to do with you today in the dispensation of grace. They committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit there in Acts 7. And rather than Lord Jesus Christ returning in prophecy in wrath, the Apostle Paul says that he returned all right, but he returned and saved Saul, commissioned him as Paul the Apostle, and sent them out with the message of salvation to the Gentiles. So you can't understand what's going on in the Bible and therefore in human history unless you rightly divide the word of truth. You've got to make that distinction between Israel and the church, the body of Christ, prophecy and mystery. Yes, sir, go ahead.
You know, we have a member of our group that is well
Yeah, I think so, yeah.
And yet he believes that, you know, because he's an engineer.
Yeah.
He believes that he can pick that date.
Yeah.
Still, the guy is a super student of the Bible.
Yeah. Let me say it this way, okay, because I don't know what you're talking about.
How can this be?
Here's why. It's because he's not, you say he's a super student of the Bible. No, he's a super student of historical documents. That's how he's coming up with his numbers, okay? He's not letting the Word of God alone be the final authority, period. I know exactly what you're talking about. He's been predicting things for 20 years now since we've known him.
Yeah,
but if you look at the research and the evidence that he's presenting to build his case. He's going to external sources about the European Union and the common market and the historical documents out there instead of the Bible alone. That's where he gets off. Okay, anyway, look over to Mark 13. Look over to Mark chapter 13. A number of people who had attempted to communicate with this individual, Mr. Camping, about his false prediction, and that while you have no reason to do this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ says, look at Mark 13:32. Mark 13:32 says this, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Okay, that's pretty clear, right? So one of the basic fundamental problems with trying to predict either the date of the rapture or even the date of the actual second coming of Christ, the actual physical second coming, Revelation 19, is that that verse says that no man knows. You want to know what his explanation of this verse was? What he said was that, well, Jesus Christ simply meant no man at that time. And that now we have the rest of the Bible, and we have the signs. He appealed to a lot of signs and everything, a lot of external happenings. And he said, so now that we do know. And by the way, he did claim to be the only one that knew. That he claimed that the church age ended in 1988. And that no one since 1988 who stayed in the church, quote unquote, could ever get saved. So virtually since 1988, no one actually has gotten saved. And you had to separate and come out of local organized churches and just plug into his radio program and churches associated with his radio program. That's the only way you could even get saved. Since that time, and again, the guy's had a ministry for a number of years, I think back to the 50s or something like that, maybe 54. So I don't know what he used to preach. I just, some of the recent stuff. I never heard him one time recently. I don't know what he preached in the past, but in all of this stuff here, I never heard him one time, not one time ever give the gospel. But now it makes sense because he said you're going to get saved anyway. And that the way that what a person had to do when they were passing out these tracts about Judgment Day and so forth in the tract. Where's Mercy? Mercy, you brought one of those tracts. Remember a couple several weeks back. She was going to pass. No, she brought it just for us to read. But you read that tract and you read his literature on this. There was not a single thing in there about the blood of Christ, about Christ died for your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The way he said to be saved is just beg God that he'll take you in the rapture. You may or may not go. Total confusion, total uncertainty. And I remember hearing one of the guys say who was promoting this stuff, his co-workers asked him, they said, well, what happens if that day comes and you're still here the next day? He said, well, then I must not have been one of the elect. You see what that does? And the guy's not a 5-point Calvinist, he's about a 10-point Calvinist. Utter confusion. But when asked if the verse says no man knows, then why do you say you know? And he said, well, no, Christ just meant it for that day. At that time, no man knew yet. We now have the rest of the Bible. We have signs, wonders, etc. And therefore, we do now know. And he claimed he was the only one who knew. And after years and years of study, I mean, finally he figured it out. Now watch what he did with this verse next. This is absolutely the most bizarre thing I've ever heard anybody do with it. This is just incredible. When that verse says, 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, then it says neither the Son but the Father. See that? It says neither the Son. You know who he said that was? Well, let me ask you in the context, who is that? Okay. Is there anything in the context to suggest that the Son in the verse is anyone other than the Son of God? Okay, capital S. And then, even at verse 34, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and so forth. You see that?
Well, it denies the Trinity,
No, it doesn't deny the Trinity at all. Yeah, it absolutely does not deny the Trinity at all. But that's one of the things he got to thinking about. He said, well, if the Son there is Christ, then since Christ and the Father are one, then Christ had to have known. Therefore, the Son in that verse is not Jesus Christ. So guess who it was? Yeah, it was the Son of Perdition. That's I heard him say that. He said that the son in that verse is not Jesus Christ, but the son of perdition. Friends, that's bizarre. That's absolute stupidity to make it the Antichrist, the son of perdition. And he said that the Apostle Paul, if you look over to 2 Thessalonians 2 here, look over to 2 Thessalonians 2, here was his point. He said Paul uses the exact same phrase. Look over to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, comma, the son of perdition." Now that winds up being the Antichrist. Okay? So he says there that that's the son that Jesus Christ is talking about over in Mark 13. That's just bizarre, friends. There's absolutely zero justification for coming up with that kind of interpretation. We'll get to a second. Did you have a follow-up question on this one? Because I want to make... Yes, Acts 1.
Well, what do you do with Daniel's calendar? And does this verse imply he doesn't know if he has Christ in mind?
That's a great question. Great question. Let me answer that question by continuing with this one here just a second. All right? And let me repeat the question. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter number 9, Daniel gives a time schedule. He says 70 weeks. Remember in the Bible, the word week, does anybody know what the word week means? The word week, all it means is seven. It could be seven of anything. Now we use it as 7 days. That's the common usage and so forth. But when you look at the word week in the Bible, it can be 7 days, it could be 7 years. Remember, Jacob served Laban for 7 weeks. It was years to get his wife. Both wives, okay, whatever. When it says 70 weeks, it winds up being 490 years. Okay? And in Daniel 9, they're given the starting point from the going forth of the commandment unto restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince was going to be 69 of those weeks. So we got 1 week missing. And then it goes on and says Messiah was going to be cut off. He was going to be cut off after 69 weeks. And then there was going to be a covenant that was going to be made, and it was going to last for 7 years. It was going to last for 7 years because the one who made it was going to break it at the end of 7 years. So Joseph's question is, well, if in Daniel they were given number of years, total number of days, then couldn't they figure out the day? And if they could figure out the day, then why does Jesus Christ in this passage say neither the Son, if he's talking about himself, didn't he know how to calculate the day? And, you see how it brings up a lot of other questions, and out here after his crucifixion, when the apostles asked him, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Christ said, "It's not for you to know the times of the season." So was Christ in his mind, did he have in his mind this big delay during which he would form the church, the body of Christ? You see all the different questions that come up? Okay, first of all, let's look at the time schedule there. Go to Dan, and then I want to come back here to something in Mark. Go to Daniel 9. Look back at Daniel 9. We're just going to do this a little kind of quickly here. Look at Daniel 9:24. Daniel 9:24 says this. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who's Daniel's people? And upon thy holy city. What city is that? So that's not New York or São Paulo or Utah, whatever. It's not, in Australia. It's not... Amsterdam, it's not, okay, you get not London, you got the point. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now he lists 6 things that are going to be accomplished to do this. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. So those are the things that were going to be accomplished at the end of that schedule. Okay, we're not going to go through all those details. But now watch what he does. 25. Know therefore and understand that. He's going to tell them when to start marking their calendar. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. That's got to be Jesus Christ, right? Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 70 and 2 weeks. So 7, 70 is 60 and 2. So what does that equal? You've got 69, and it's 69 weeks of years. So how many years would that be? 483 years, okay? So, the commandment that was given to go and rebuild Jerusalem, remember at the time that Daniel was given this information, the city and the temple have been destroyed. Daniel's over in the Babylonian captivity, but God promised that they would go back at some point. They just don't know when he's getting this information. So, the angel tells Daniel here, Daniel, from the time that the commandment is given to go back to build Jerusalem, and it turns out it's in the book of Nehemiah. It's recorded there when King Cyrus told him to go back and build the city. Okay? Because notice it's not the temple, but the city. And it's going to be 483 years. So they could start marking the calendar from that day, the day the king signed the commandment to go back and build. 483 years later, according to some different sources who are able to calculate this stuff, a guy named Sir Robert Anderson, he says it was the day that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, came riding into Jerusalem for that last time when he, if you remember Zechariah 9, riding in on the donkey. The day when he was presented as Israel's king. And when you add it up, when you work backwards, he says, yeah, that's exactly when it was. To the day. That's pretty impressive, by the way, isn't it? Okay? Now keep reading. It says, verse 26. It says, and after 62 weeks. So after this block of time, the 62 and 2. So that's already done. The 7 years is done and so forth, all right? They rebuilt the city and temple, troublous times. So after this, so you're here when Messiah shows up. Notice what it says. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be what? What would that have to be? That's the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 uses the exact same phrase. He was cut off for the transgressions of my people. Notice what's the second word in verse 26. So it's after the 483 years that the cross occurs. See that? But let's keep reading. It says, verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come, that's a different prince here, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. See, that's the Antichrist now. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for what? There's that last week. There's that last week. He confirms that covenant with many for 1 week. So what do you notice up here? What you notice is that there's a break, there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. That's why when Christ says, even himself, he knew not the day, because the length of that gap is what was unknown. All right? And even today, that 70th, when you hear the phrase the 70th week of Daniel, there it is right there in Daniel 7, okay? Even today, that 70th week of Daniel is still at, it's still at some point in the future, okay? So understand that when Christ, when he says prior to the cross, he says the angels don't know, he says neither the Son, he's talking about himself as the Son of Man. As God, he knew everything, right? But Jesus Christ, Jesus is his earthly name, Christ is his deity name, his anointed one, right? As Jesus, he didn't know. He's operating as man. And since the actual day of the return of Christ The actual specific day of the return of Christ was nowhere predicted in the Old Testament because of the gap in there. Therefore, he says, the Son of Man doesn't know either. Okay? So, it's not a denial of his deity. It's a confirmation of his humanity, is what it is. Neither the Son. As the Son of Man, he didn't know. Okay? Let me have you look at something else. I see your hand just a moment here. Look over to John chapter 5 here. Yes, the Son of Man. Yeah, it's that. When he says, neither the Son, it's the Son of Man. In his humanity, understand, Jesus Christ is the unique person in all of history. There's no one like Jesus Christ in all of history. The Jesus Christ of the Bible is both absolute 100% God and absolute 100% man. So he is different than God, and he's different than man. Because God the Father is not 100% man and God. God the Holy Spirit is not 100% God and 100% man. Only the Son is 100% God and 100% man. So he's even different than the other members of the Godhead in that capacity. As God, he is God, knows everything. But what he agreed to do when he became man was this. Look at John 5 and look at Philippians chapter 2. Keep your... I know you had a question, so don't forget to look at Philippians chapter number 2. Look at Philippians chapter number 2. Watch this. Look at Philippians chapter number 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay, so was he God? Absolutely. But what he does here is this. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of... What's it say there? Man, there's his humanity. And being found in fashion as a man, he did what? He humbled himself. See, he made the choice. He's the only one that could do that, by the way. You can't do what that verse is saying, because you're not God. As God, he made the conscious choice that he would take on human flesh and become a true man, never ceasing to be God. But if he takes on human flesh and becomes a true man, then what else was true about him? Understand that? Did Mary ever have to burp him? Did she have to feed him? Understand that? He was a real human being. There's no one like him in all of history, and never will be. 100% God, 100% man. As Christ, the anointed, he knows everything. But as Jesus Christ, the man, he lives in absolute dependence on God his Father. So now go to John 5. Watch this. Look over to John 5:19. John 5:19 says this, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now wait a minute. Was Jesus Christ God? So can God do anything by himself? Yes. Well then what does Christ mean here when he says the Son can do nothing of himself? What's he conveying? His humanity. That in agreeing to become man, fully 100% man, without sin, of course, in agreeing to do that, he agreed to humble himself, to submit the free exercise of his deity He said, I'm gonna submit that. I'm not going to give up my deity. He doesn't give it up, but he submits it. He humbles himself. And therefore, as the Son of Man, he says, I can do nothing of myself. He lives in total 100% dependence on the written Word of God. He's studying the Scripture. He's reading the Scripture. He knows it talks about him, and he's trusting it. He's trusting what it says. Look at what it says a little bit further. Verse 30. I can of mine own self, what? Do nothing. See that? I can of mine own self do nothing. He lived in 100% dependence on the written Word of God. Okay, so now, in that Old Testament, because that's what he had. He would have had Genesis through Malachi, of course. In that Old Testament, was there any verse back there that said the specific exact day of his coming? See, there wasn't. They were given Daniel's time schedule of 70 weeks, but there was that gap in there, which was an undisclosed period of time. And if you look over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10 says this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Now what's the next phrase? Or what manner of time? See that? The issue of the timing. The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. See that? Even those prophets back in the Old Testament, they prophesied about His first coming. That would be over here when He shows up, has His earthly ministry, and then is crucified and raised from the dead. There's His sufferings and the glory that should follow. They didn't know how long that gap was. All right? So when Christ says, since He's functioning by the written Word of God, when He says the angels don't know, neither the Son, He's not denying His deity, and it's not a denial of the Trinity. He's confirming the fact that as the Son of Man, He's functioning 100% in confidence on the written Word of God. Okay? So He didn't know. So to change the verse and make it the son of perdition is just nonsense. It's foolishness. Okay? Look over to Hebrews chapter 2 here. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 2. Did we get to your question, Lance? Okay, great. Look over to Hebrews 2. Sometimes people object and say, well, no, Jesus didn't have to trust the Father because He's God. Well, look at what the Bible says. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2:9 says this. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So you know who he's talking about in the context, right? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Everybody got that? Hebrews 2:9. Okay, so let me jump ahead. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, that'd be Christ, and they who are sanctified, those be those who followed him, the believing remnant, are all of one. For which cause he, that's Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is going to call them brethren, but he's going to do it in the presence of the Father. Verse 12, saying, here's what Christ said, is going to say, I will declare thy name, that's the Father's name, this is verse 12, Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. There he's identifying them as his brethren. In the midst of the church, that's Israel's congregation, that's not the church, the body of Christ. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. There is the Messiah, Israel's King, in the midst of redeemed Israel, singing to the Father, is what's going on in that verse. Look at the next verse. And again, I, that's Jesus Christ, will put my trust in Him. That's Jesus Christ putting His trust in the Father. See that? So you say, well, wait a minute, as God, as His deity, He didn't have to trust the deity. Well, he's not talking about his deity. That's why in the context it says Jesus and his humanity. By the way, what did Jesus Christ have to trust the Father for, fundamentally? To raise him from the dead. Jesus Christ had never experienced death before. There'd never been a separation between the Father and the Son before. Jesus Christ says, I do always those things which please Him. The Father said, Thou art my beloved Son, and I am well pleased. Jesus Christ says that He always hears me. And yet from the cross He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from the words of my roar? And I cry unto Thee in the daytime, and Thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent, He says. What happened? Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, He trusted Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 16, they were all talking about Him. And that Isaiah 53, when it says He's going to make His soul an offering for sin, that the Father would look upon His seed and He would raise Him from the dead, Jesus Christ trusted that if He would go to the cross, trusting the Father, that the justice of God would look at His shed blood and be satisfied is exactly the word in Isaiah 53. And shall be satisfied. And then because the justice of God was satisfied, the Father would fulfill Psalm 16 and raise Him from the dead. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shall I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, He says. He believed that. He went to the cross, staring death in the face, having to take on Satan directly Himself, trusting the Father raised Him to the dead. I will put my trust in Him. And guess what happened? God raised Him from the dead. The Word of God came to pass. Just like He said. So anyway, that whole thing about the Son of Man. What, yes, go ahead.
Well, I'm just curious. There's always a remnant, right? And it searches the Scriptures. Why didn't more know the time of His birth?
That's a great question. Simeon and Anna. Yes, yeah, yeah. This is a great question. The question is, why didn't, you know, since the time schedule was there in terms of when He should approximately be born and arrive in Israel, why weren't there more people, why wasn't the remnant bigger? And really, the question kind of answers itself because it's a remnant. When you look at the fact that the nation of Israel had gotten way off into idolatry, way off into apostasy, and by the time that Christ showed up on the planet, on earth and everything, the scribes and the Pharisees were the teachers. They were teaching the nation of Israel. And Christ says about them, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. So it truly was just a little remnant that even knew the approximate time when He should be born. And those that knew it, they did. They, in fact, look over there to Luke chapter 2 here, is it? The wise men. evidently they were Gentiles. Some have said that maybe they weren't Gentiles, but evidently they were Gentiles who were studying the Scriptures. So the information was available. They could have known, but one of the reasons they didn't know is the spiritual darkness that they were under. And the spiritual darkness that was perpetuated by the spiritual leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees. Okay? Look at this verse here. This is a fascinating verse here. Luke 2, and we have to hurry. I think we have time for one more question. Luke 2, verse 36. This is when Joseph and Mary bring the Lord Jesus to present Him at the temple. Simeon is mentioned in verse 25. Look down at verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was one of those supposedly long-lost tribes. She was one of the tribes that was unfaithful initially, but she was a believer. Fascinating. She's of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was of a widow about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. Watch this. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of Him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there was a remnant. She got on the phone and started text messaging the cell phone. Hey guys, I tell you, here's the Messiah. He's the boy who's just presented here in the temple here. You know? So she had a little remnant of people that were looking for a Messiah. When the wise men came to Herod and they asked, where is he that's born King of the Jews? Remember the response? Go to Matthew. Those that are studying with us in Matthew, you should remember this. Except it was about 15 years ago, so maybe you don't. Look over to this. Matthew 2. Matthew 2. When the wise men come to Herod, and Matthew 2, verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, the question is, where is he that's born king of the Jews? We've seen a star and come to worship him. So these guys recognize that he's on the scene now. So verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and guess what? All Jerusalem with him. They're not on board. But there was a remnant, like Anna and Simeon. She went to all those that at the local church, you know, local group. Said, hey, here, Messiah was, I saw him today. I met the Messiah, the baby Jesus. He's here. Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born. I saw him today. Imagine the excitement through her heart. Okay, one more question. We have time. Yes, Joseph, go ahead. Yes, that is such a great comment. I don't know if you all heard what he said, but the Bible now truly is. I mean, it's been worldwide. And yet, people even today still don't know it. Not that they can't know it. You think about these people that were following Mr. Camping. I mean, he had hundreds of thousands of people all over the world to bring in, was it $8 million just within the last something, just over this whole thing? That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And very sad, but it people can know the Bible, but the problem is that they follow a man. And instead of actually themselves personally studying the Scriptures and letting the Scripture always be right in what it says. One of the greatest things that, one of the things that changed people's view of the Bible back in about the first and second, third century was the idea of the allegorical method of studying the Bible. And that is, well, the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. You just spiritualize it. It's all full of allegories and stories. And that has become, frankly, the standard interpretation of the Bible for, you know, well, like I say, ever since the early Christianity. And because if the Bible doesn't mean what it says, then you can make it mean anything that you want to make it mean. You know? So you just have to let it mean what it says. All right, we're going to take a break now for about 6 or 8 minutes, and then we'll get started with our second service.